Well, good morning once again. As most of you know, we have been on a journey for the last 8 months through the Gospel of Mark. And this series was titled, On the Way, the Journey of Discipleship. And as we have studied and journeyed our way through this great book in the New Testament, the author of this Gospel, Mark, has taken us on another journey, a journey with Jesus. And so we have followed Jesus from Galilee, where he first called his disciples to drop their nets, to leave everything and follow him. And so we have followed Jesus and his disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem. And all along the way, Jesus has taught and modeled what true discipleship really is and what this journey of discipleship will and should look like. You see, discipleship is understanding who Jesus is, what it really means to follow him, and then remaining faithful to him to the end. So we saw that the first third of the Gospel of Mark was all about discerning the person of Jesus. We need to see who he is and know and understand who we are following. He is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the second third of the gospel was all about the concept of following Jesus and what that really looks like. And this second third, this portion of Mark, strategically began with Jesus' announcement of his intent to go to Jerusalem to die. So we learned that the journey of discipleship is demanding. Mark makes it clear that it entails a commitment and willingness to give all, even to suffer all. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." You see, Jesus calls us as disciples to walk a path of self-denial and suffering, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses. And we know that path of self-denial and suffering is going to look different for each one of us, right? For some, it might mean packing up your family and moving to a third world country in order to share the gospel. Maybe even become a martyr. For others, it might mean the hardships and sufferings that come along with following God's will as you drive a UPS truck, or serve in a hospital, or teach a bunch of ungrateful kids, or nurture your children at home, or run an honest business. For some, it's how you respond to and handle the news of you or a loved one being diagnosed with a terminal disease. But in any situation, Mark makes it clear that a disciple is to follow Jesus through suffering. We are to expect it. So we learned that there are some very serious and high demands on this journey of discipleship. And then we came to the final third of the Gospel of Mark, which is all about faithfulness to Jesus. It's about being faithful to him through all the ups and downs along the journey. And so the question is, will we remain faithful to Jesus until the day we die? And so today we come to the end of our series, the end of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. But it is by no means the end of our journey on this road of discipleship. In fact, for some of you, this journey might just be starting. So as we prepare to dive into our final text this morning, let's take a quick look on where we've been recently on this journey. 2 weeks ago, Steve took us to two different court scenes, contrasting the self-denial of Jesus with the self-preservation of Peter as we witnessed the unjust trial of Jesus at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Last week, Vic took us to the cross where we saw the tragedy of the king rejected, the king ridiculed, and the king not rescued. We saw our king willingly suffer and die. And we left Jesus last week hanging on the cross, having breathed his last. We now come to the end of Mark's gospel, and all seems lost. All seems very dark and bleak and even hopeless. The journey's over. The king is dead, humiliatingly and brutally crucified as a convicted criminal. He's dead. I mean, can you just imagine what his followers were going through at that time? Probably just downright total despair. And one can just imagine a deep depression rushing over each one of them like a giant tidal wave. Because despite Jesus' best efforts to teach them otherwise, the followers of Jesus held great hopes of Jesus rising to power, taking control of the temple, expelling Rome from Judea, securing an everlasting peace, reviving their economy, and ruling over a worldwide Jewish empire. That was their hope for Jesus. But as the sun began to set on the darkest day in human history, the disciples mourned their dead king. They had left all and followed for what? For nothing. All hope, it seemed, died when Jesus breathed his last. All these claims that he's the king, but now he's dead. Jesus is gone. What are they to do now? Are they just to go around carrying a cross, trying to convince others to follow Jesus? Why follow a dead king? Why follow Jesus? And you know, sometimes it can seem to us, even today, that Jesus is gone, absent from this world. Right? It just seems that Jesus is not showing up. I mean, just look at the world around us. There's evil and decadence all over the place. And it seems to be getting worse and worse with each passing moment. It just seems to be spiraling out of control, doesn't it? But where is Jesus? Sometimes it also seems that Jesus is gone or absent in our own personal lives as well. Where was Jesus when we suffered through that miscarriage? Where is Jesus as I battle with cancer or some other terminal disease? Where is Jesus as my parents died or my spouse passed away? Where is Jesus as when my parents got divorced or when I lost my job because I refused to be dishonest? And then we too can start to despair and begin to distance ourselves from Jesus, just like the disciples. We begin to wonder, what are we to do now? Why follow a quote-unquote dead king? Why follow Jesus? Well, before Mark finishes his story, he wants to provide us, his readers, with some hope and encouragement that all is not lost. Our text this morning wraps up the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through chapter 16, verse 8. And in this final text, we see two extremely compelling reasons to continue following Jesus. Two reasons to continue following Jesus. And here's reason number one. Why follow a dead king? Why follow Jesus? Because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Amen. He has conquered death. Let's read our text this morning. And as we do, we will see the evidence that Mark gives to the fact that Jesus is indeed alive. Mark 15, beginning in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Okay, let me just pause right there for a moment. Mark is clearly emphasizing in this first half of our text that Jesus is really dead. Okay, both Joseph and the centurion had an awful lot to lose, namely their lives, if they were to be caught lying or simply be wrong about Jesus' death, especially as they both personally testified to Pilate himself about Jesus' death. In fact, Pilate's career depended upon the execution of Jesus. So Jesus didn't just faint and later revive himself due to the coolness of the air in the tomb, as some people would say in order to try and explain away the resurrection. No, he was dead. And it was confirmed, and Mark makes that clear here in the first half of our text, picking it up in chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So we see that the first evidence Mark gives that proves Jesus is alive is the testimony of the empty tomb. The testimony of the empty tomb. Our text begins with Mark telling us about a group of women who followed and cared for Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry. They were there at his crucifixion, and they were there at his burial. They knew where he was laid. No mistake. And so after the Sabbath was over, they bought some spices in order to anoint the body and fully complete the burial process, which had been rushed due to the setting sun and lack of time on Friday. Well, naturally, as they were headed to the tomb, the women wondered, how would they gain access to the body? Because from verse 46 in chapter 15, we see that a massive stone weighing possibly a ton or more had been rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. Well, by the time the women reached the tomb, the stone had already been rolled away. And upon entering, they saw that Jesus' body was gone. It was empty. The women were shocked and terrified, and their shock only escalated as Mark then presents the second line of evidence that Jesus is alive, the testimony of the young man, known from other gospels to be an angel. Look with me again at verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The angel reassured them and explained the meaning of what they saw. Verse 6. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See? See the place where they laid him?" You see, no one had taken or stolen the body of Jesus. He had risen. He is alive. And Mark provides evidence of this resurrection through both the testimony of the empty tomb and the testimony of this angelic being. He is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In verse 8 of chapter 16, we learn that the women didn't say anything. Rather, they fled in fear. But God has spoken, and he has spoken loud and clear. Death could not hold his son down. His son had lived a perfect life. And his perfect life meant that when he died, he was dying to pay for the sins of others. His perfect life meant that death had no grip on him. His perfect life meant is the ground on which you and I can stand in the presence of Almighty God and his perfection, which is ours by grace through faith. And God raised him as a guarantee. It is God's warranty that the weight of guilt has been lifted. We don't need to bear the weight of guilt of sin because Jesus Christ has taken it upon himself to bear that weight for us. The penalty has been paid, and the empty tomb is God declaring that he is satisfied with the debt that has been paid. You see, if Christ had remained in the tomb, we could never be sure that God had accepted his sacrifice. This would be the greatest misery of all, not to know if our sins had been forgiven. During that weekend in Jerusalem, no one in all the world could be certain that the death of Christ had truly been sufficient. As long as he was in the tomb, it looked as if the devil had won and Jesus had lost the great battle. Jesus said, "It is finished." What was finished? If he doesn't rise from the dead, then Jesus is finished and the story's over and we're all still stuck in our sins. That's why the resurrection is all important. Easter is God's great amen to Good Friday. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." God said, "Amen," when he raised his son from the dead. And because he is alive forevermore, we can know our sins are forgiven forevermore. Are we truly forgiven or not? If Christ has been raised, then the answer is yes. If Christ is still in the tomb, then the answer is no. The women may have been silent at first, but God has spoken. Why follow a dead king? Why follow Jesus? Because Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He has conquered death. And without the resurrection, we have nothing. Our King, King Jesus, is alive. And we see that in our text here in Mark through the testimony of the empty tomb and the testimony of the young man. Reason number one, why follow Jesus? Because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He has conquered death. Reason number two, why follow Jesus? Because the risen Jesus invites us to continue the journey of discipleship with him, despite all our failures. The risen Jesus invites us to continue the journey of discipleship with him, despite all our failures. Look at chapter 16, verse 7 again. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." You see, Mark's gospel concludes with an open invitation. The risen Jesus goes ahead, and the next round of the journey of discipleship begins. Are you in? Will you sign up? Some of you might be thinking, "I just can't. I've failed too many times. The demands are too high, and I just can't measure up. I mean, how can I continue this journey after I have failed so miserably?" And failure can be very discouraging, can't it? It makes us want to quit, right? Enough's enough, right? We are ashamed of our failures, and we think everyone else seems to have it all together. But what's wrong with me? There's no way God has any interest in me anymore. I'm a failure. I was driving home one Sunday after worship services, and as I was driving, I was just thinking about the services and some of the conversations I had with some of the people here, and then I began wondering what was for lunch and would I get a nap that afternoon or not. And as I'm thinking these things, all of a sudden a car blows through a red light, nearly T-boning me, going at least 50, 55 miles an hour. I was angry. Thankful it weren't actually hit, but I was angry. And needless to say, I had some choice words for that particular driver. Okay, now, I wasn't cussing him out or anything, but I can assure you, my words were not wholesome in the least. Well, then literally at the next stoplight, I was the second car in a line of about five or six cars that were waiting in the left turn lane for the light to turn green. Well, the light turned green, and the driver in the first car, which happened to be directly in front of me, was fooling around on his phone and didn't realize the light had turned green. Even though the horn on my car was not working at this time, that didn't prevent me from banging on it furiously, hoping for a miracle that it would work. Well, obviously that was to no avail, so I began yelling in my car, thinking maybe he could hear me from my car to his car. And I was yelling, "Go!" even waving my hands, maybe he'd see me. Well, finally he realized when the light turned yellow, and he quickly turned left, leaving the rest of us waiting for yet another red light. Again, I was angry. And again, I had some choice words for that driver as well. Well, guess what the sermon was about that Sunday morning, preached no less than an hour earlier. It was on Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, which says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Well, you know what makes it worse? Guess who preached the message that morning? Man, I felt like a failure. I was like, "Lord, I don't even ever want to preach again. I don't even deserve to be in ministry at all. I'm a failure. I can't do this." But here's the truth of the matter. Failure will happen. It's inevitable. Every one of us is fallible. And this journey of discipleship is not just a nice stroll in the park. It's hard. And there are going to be ups and downs all along the way. And we all have and we all will continue to fail while on this journey of discipleship. So don't be surprised when you do. How's that for encouragement? But Mark makes it clear at the end of his gospel that the risen Savior offers hope to all who have failed God. The risen Savior offers hope to all who have failed God. And how do I know that? In our text this morning, Mark goes out of his way to highlight the disciples' failure, but also highlighting the forgiveness of their failure. The end of Mark here displays the women watching and observing all the closing elements of Jesus' passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. But who's missing? Where are his disciples? The disciples are nowhere to be seen, and at Jesus' greatest time of need, no less. The last time we read of them was back in chapter 14 when they all abandoned Jesus in the garden. And then we read of when Peter denies Jesus altogether. I mean, he just disowns him completely. The women, however, are portrayed as faithfully remaining with Jesus, while his disciples are absent, nowhere to be found. They have failed, and they have failed miserably. Their failure is also seen in their absence at his burial and the preparation of his body. Chapter 15, starting in verse 43, says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock." So Joseph stands out as he went boldly to Pilate, no matter the cost. His boldness, in comparison to the lack of courage displayed by Peter and the other disciples, is not to be missed here. Joseph is willing to identify himself with Jesus, the king, when Jesus is least like a king. He treasured the kingdom of God more than his own life, unlike the disciples. And in those days, it was the responsibility of the family or close friends to prepare and bury the body of the deceased. And we saw that earlier in Mark chapter 6, when the disciples of John the Baptist took charge of his body upon his murder. But again, the absence of the disciples at Jesus' burial is highlighted by Mark in our text. Jesus' disciples, right? The ones who lived with him, walked with him, and followed him for the last 3 years have failed to remain faithful to Jesus. I mean, they were with him when he performed all his miracles, and they still abandoned him. They failed to remain faithful to Jesus. But as I mentioned earlier, the risen Savior offers hope to all who have failed God. Followers of Jesus Christ need to know that all is not lost if and when we fail. There is forgiveness for all of us who fail. And that truth is beautifully illustrated in our text by a theological and literary exchange of clothing. Okay, so this is not a literal exchange of clothing, but rather a theological and literary exchange. Okay, so listen closely as I explain this for you. In chapter 15, verse 46, it mentions that Jesus bought and wrapped Jesus' body with some linen cloth. Now, the only other time that word for linen cloth is used in all of Mark's gospel is back in chapter 14, verse 51, where it says, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his linen cloth behind." So the linen cloth the young man wore, which was stripped from him, rendering him naked and fleeing in shame, now covers Jesus' dead body at the tomb. Likewise, the word used for young man when describing the angelic being at the empty tomb, that word young man is only used one other time in all of the Gospel of Mark. And that again is back in chapter 14, describing the young man who fled naked when Jesus was arrested. But at the resurrection, the young man was clothed in white. And that word white is used only one other time to describe Jesus' clothing at the transfiguration in chapter 9. Okay, keep tracking with me. Back at the transfiguration, we had Jesus wearing a dazzling white robe of glory. And then in the garden, when he was arrested, we had a young man wearing a simple linen cloth. Upon Jesus' death, we see Jesus now wearing a simple linen cloth. And at the resurrection, we see a young man wearing a dazzling white robe of glory. Jesus has taken the young man's shameful linen cloth and given the young man his dazzling white robe of glory. You see it, that literary exchange of clothing? Listen to how one scholar sums it up. He says this, "The fleeing young man, symbolic of the disciples who abandoned Jesus and themselves fled, escapes shamefully naked, leaving behind a linen cloth used to bury Jesus. That is what Jesus, the master, is given by the disciple, a garment of shame. But at the resurrection, there is a young man clothed gloriously in a white robe that Jesus wore at his transfiguration. That is what the disciple is given by Jesus, a garment of glory." Okay, and so here's the point of all of it. Because of what Christ has done, his death, burial, and resurrection, our shame is exchanged with his glory. There is hope. The risen Jesus invites us to continue the journey of discipleship with him, despite all our failures. And as if that weren't enough, another clear example of forgiveness of the disciples' failures comes from the command itself given by the young man to the women at the empty tomb. He says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." How beautiful and amazing is that? I mean, those two words, "and Peter," offer an incredible amount of hope to all of us who have failed. Why did the angel add "and Peter"? I'm sure that the risen Lord told him specifically to include those words, right? And Peter. Peter, who had miserably denied the Lord. Peter, who had boasted of his allegiance to Christ, but then only to deny ever even knowing him. Peter had failed and failed miserably. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. How those words must have rang in Peter's ears the first time he heard them. Peter couldn't have forgotten the scene, right? The women, overcoming their fear, had eventually reported to the disciples the news of the resurrection. We learn that from other gospels. But picture this. There was Peter, slumped in the corner in a gloom of depression. And the women come in and report of the resurrection. But at the words, "And Peter," he perked up. "What did you say? Are you sure the angel said, 'And Peter'? Tell me again, are those his exact words?" And you can just feel the hope starting to fill back up in Peter. Scholars affirm that Mark's gospel was written largely under Peter's influence. So you can picture Mark, quill in hand, writing, "Go, tell his disciples." And there's Peter looking over his shoulder saying, "And Peter, Mark, don't forget, and Peter." I mean, even in the midst of their extreme failure, the disciples are invited to continue the journey of discipleship with Jesus. Failure is not a dead end. There was grace and forgiveness and restoration for Peter and the other disciples who had failed. And that same grace and forgiveness and restoration is offered to us when we fail. Why follow Jesus? Because the risen Jesus invites us to continue the journey of discipleship with him, despite all our failures. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. In that now infamous game, Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for California. But somehow he became confused and ran 65 yards in the wrong direction. One of his teammates went after him and tackled him before scoring for the opposing team. Well, California then attempted to punt only to be blocked, and Georgia Tech scored a safety, which ultimately was the margin of victory in that game. But that strange and unfortunate play came in the first half. So everyone who was watching was asking the same question. What would Coach Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? All the men file into the locker room. They sit on the benches and on the floor. And Roy just goes into the corner, puts a towel over his shoulders, sits down, sticks his head in his face, and just cries like a baby. Usually a coach has a lot to say to his team during halftime. But that day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt trying to figure out what to do with Riegels in the second half. And then the timekeeper came in only to announce that there were 3 minutes until playing time. 3 minutes till the second half started. So Coach Price looked at the team and said to them, "Men, the same team that played the first half is going to start the second half." So everyone got up and started out except Riegels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him again, and still he didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Riegels sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half is going to start the second." And Riegels, with his face wet with tears, looked up at his coach and said, "Coach, I can't. I can't. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I can't face that crowd in that stadium if my life depended on it. I failed." Then Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Riegel's shoulder, and told him, "Roy, get up. Get back in the game. The game is only half over." And Riegels went back. And those Georgia Tech men would later say that they'd never seen a man play football like Roy Riegels played in that second half. But perhaps you've never failed in as colossal a way as Roy Riegels did. Normally, our failures aren't performed in a stadium filled with thousands of watching eyes. But each one of us, at some time, has badly failed God. The Apostle Paul certainly had. He wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, Peter might argue with Paul about who is the biggest sinner, but neither would argue about how wonderful God's amazing grace is toward all who have failed. The angel's words, "Go tell his disciples and Peter," say to us, the game is only half over. The question is, will we accept the risen Savior's pardon and go out and play the second half? And the invitation is open. Will we follow? Why follow a quote-unquote dead king? Why follow Jesus? Reason number one, because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He conquered death. And reason number two, because the risen Jesus invites us to continue the journey of discipleship with him despite all our failures. Mark tells us at the end of his gospel here, true disciples gripped by the resurrection continue to faithfully follow Jesus until the day they die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe and in awe of your grace. Thank you for raising your Son from the dead. Lord, I pray that each one of us here will walk away this morning absolutely gripped by the truth and the reality of the resurrection. And may we all be encouraged to follow you faithfully until the day we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.